Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles and open them up to 2 Thessalonians. We're continuing in our summer series through the book of 2 Thessalonians. This morning we will be in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. My name is Joe Garner. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. If you're new or unfamiliar, and I'm normally over at the university location and filling in for Pastor Brandon this morning as he and his family take a much-needed vacation over the next couple weeks. And, I've been here at Christ Church for a little over 3 years now, and I think the first summer that Pastor Brandon took a sabbatical, he had me preach on the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then next time he took a vacation, he had me preach on tithing. And then after that, I preached on church discipline. And so I get all the good stuff. And apparently, because our pastor is a creature of habit, it just so happens that he goes on vacation when we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 2 in the very beneficial, very comforting, restful topic that is the Antichrist. I do appreciate your grace and patience with me this morning. Speaking to the university location and telling them I feel this week a bit like a kid in vacation Bible school. They've been in crafts all week long and they've been working hard on this project. And at the end of the week, they've got this what they feel like is kind of a work in their hands. When in reality, it's basically construction paper, glue, and mac and cheese. Probably not the cheese, but at least the macaroni, right? So I pray that as I offer this up to Almighty God and as I offer up this word to you this morning, that you would take this macaroni and construction paper in the spirit that it is given. So again, we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read this text for us. We're going to be in this text over the next couple weeks, though this morning we're going to kind of focus in on one particular verse. But I want to read verses 1 through 12 for you so that you get a hint of kind of what's going on here. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, if you would read with me. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So just to kind of recap, Paul's writing this letter to the church of Thessalonica because they've come across some sort of teaching from somewhere that has convinced them, or at least convinced enough of them, that the day of the Lord has come, and somehow they've kind of missed the boat, right? And so this uncertainty has thrown their church into a lot of confusion, a lot of trial, a lot of uncertainty, so much so that they are missing out on their call and on their commission as a church. And so Paul is trying to kind of draw them back in, to reestablish reality for them, to teach them the truth that, no, you haven't missed the boat. Jesus has not come back yet, but he is coming back. And when he does come, it will be preceded by these signs. And so we're going to see what the things that have to happen before Jesus is going to come back here in verse 3 and continuing. So verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, that's the day Jesus returns, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now is that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, there's something about a good story, right? When we're little kids, nobody has to teach us to love stories. We just do, right? As we get older, we spend probably ridiculous amounts of money on movies and TV shows and books and different things like that, because we love a good story. Yeah. And I think part of this is because God has knit us together in such a way to love stories so that we are able to see and receive the great story, the story from which all other stories ultimately originate. And that is the story of a God who creates a people who rebels against him, who sends his son to redeem a people in order to be his forever. God has knit us together and prepared us to love and to receive stories. And there's a lot of features that pretty much every good story has, but there's one particular feature that I think particularly in, you know, the last generation or so that we've started losing. And I think this is the reality that every story needs a good villain, right? Whether it's Lord Vader or Lord Voldemort, whether it's the White Witch or the Wicked Witch of the West, if you're a child of the 80s, whether it's the Nazis or the Russians, as every 80s movie, the bad guy's either a Nazi or a Russian, right? All of these things, we all of our stories, all of our good stories need good villains. In fact, one of the regrettable byproducts, I think, of modernity and postmodernity is a lack of decent villainry, right? We've explained it away. We feel like we don't need it anymore. As we study history, as we start to piece together the narrative and the story of human history, here we see villains as well. In ancient Rome, it was Hannibal of Carthage. To the early church, it was Nero. In the medieval church, it was figures like Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan. The American Revolution, it was George III. Eventually, the villains were men like Napoleon and Hitler and Stalin. But not only in TV and movies, not only in history, but again, even in the biblical story, even in the great story, we have a series of villains. Whether it's the serpent in the garden, Pharaoh, whether it's the Philistines or Daniel's Nebuchadnezzar, or whether it's Herod or Pilate, the biblical story is full of villainry. And this is not dualism. This is not to say that there's some sort of like Star Wars-like force and dark side out there, you know, of equal power and authority and ability. No, but part of a good story, it's peppered with that which is not. That which is not, in the case of the biblical story, God. That which is not good. That which is not gracious. That which is not loving. That which has rebelled against him. We're not talking about dualism, but we're talking about an aggravator, an instigator, a schoolyard bully of sorts. And in the story of God's work to save his people, there is a figure that has confused and confounded the church for ages. And that is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, as it says here in 2 Thessalonians, the son of destruction. As you can see in our text, this is our topic for today, this man of lawlessness. And quite frankly, and you probably never thought you'd hear a preacher say this, but there's really not that much to say. If you look at the actual words that are in the text, granted. Now, a lot of effort has been put in trying to fill in the blanks, right? And that's not the point of really anything, but of looking at the actual text and what we actually have to see here in these words, it's actually kind of simple, right? The Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will be a sign of Jesus' return. He will demand all worship. He will confuse and confound and delude the nations. He will be powered by Satan. Right now, he's restrained or held back, but will one day be let loose. And he will meet his end at the hands of Jesus upon his return, destroying him so thoroughly that it will be as if he never, as if the Antichrist never existed. Well, that's pretty much it. I've explained the text to you. Time to go. All right? Enjoy your early Father's Day lunch. All right? No, it can't be that simple, of course, right? It's not quite. You see, while this is pretty straightforward, as we're looking here in this text, what Paul's trying to do is warn the church at Thessalonica, to give them an essentially a heads up. You know, he's saying that, no, Jesus hasn't returned. Before he does, the man of lawlessness will come, and he's going to look like this. So keep your eyes open, right? You're not going to be able to stop it. You're not going to be able to do anything about it. It's going to come. When he comes, be prepared, right? And so it would be incredibly easy for me to stand before you this morning and conclude that, yes, this is a warning of a true and real person, which it is, and conclude with kind of a keep your eyes open but continue living in faith sort of message. That would be by far the easiest thing to do this morning. But as Pastor Brandon likes to say, I am a glutton for punishment. So, Ben, and I do believe, though, that the text calls for this, because all of that would be true. All of that would be good to just basically just say, keep your eyes open for the man of lawlessness. Persecution is coming. Have a nice day. Right? We could do that. But there's a problem. And that problem is verse 7. Look at verse 7 in that first sentence. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is what? Already at work. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You see, though the Antichrist himself has yet to arrive on the scene, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, the spirit or the culture of Antichrist, that which makes Antichrist Antichrist, is here, now, alive. It's not incarnated, in a sense, in a mockery of the ultimate incarnation of Christ, but the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness, is alive and well today. In fact, according to Paul here, it's been alive and well since the very beginning of the church. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2. He says, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. So with this mystery of lawlessness, if this spirit of Antichrist is alive and well here today in the world around us, but not just in the world around us, but in our churches, and not only in our churches, but as I hope to show you this morning, in our own hearts as well. As this mystery of lawlessness is around us, what is it? What does it look like? Right? Well, looking at the text here, and if you look through the characteristics of the Antichrist, again, it's deceptively simple. What is the mystery of lawlessness? Well, it's self-worship and deception and lies. Well, I don't know if we could get any more vague. Right? That's incredibly vague. And so we could kind of crack these open and we could lay these out. And ultimately, there's a lot of marks. There's a lot of characteristics of this spirit of lawlessness. There's a lot of characteristics of this spirit of Antichrist that we could talk about. But I have 2 weeks. So we're going to talk about two of a lot. All right? So as I talk about one today and as we talk about one next week, don't think that this is it. And that this fully assumes all that is wrapped up in this idea of the spirit of lawlessness, right? Or rather, the mystery of lawlessness. We're going to look at two particular points, one this week and one next week, right? So, going back to kind of where we started, we are a culture that refuses to recognize villains. We are a culture that refuses to recognize evil. We explain it away, right? We give reasons and excuses. Well, it's culture, it's religion, it's upbringing, it's medication, they were born under the sign of Mars. They had asthma when they were a kid. They played too many video games. They ate gummy worms. I don't know. When we're confronted with evil, we try to explain it away. And not to say that those things bear no importance, not to say that those things aren't influential, but ultimately speaking, we, I think, are far too uncomfortable with evil. We are far too uncomfortable with villains, so much so that we try to explain it away. It's a very particular, one of my favorite scenes, and you may think of less of me for having seen this movie, but that's okay. Pastor Brandon's used this quote, so I feel like I'm safe under his umbrella. In the movie The Silence of the Lambs, the serial killer Hannibal Lecter is being interviewed by Officer Starling, and she's trying to explain why he is the way he is, ask him questions, trying to get him to kind of unlock the reason for his pathology, the reason for his, what we would call, evil. And Hannibal has a great quote here. He says, "Nothing happened." I'm not going to do it in the Anthony Hopkins voice because that would probably creep out you a little too much. "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You cannot reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil to behaviorism. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants, where nothing is anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand there and say that I am evil? I am evil." But again, we are all kind of like Officer Starling. We try to find explanation. We try to find sense for it. We try to explain it away. It's the drugs, it's the guns, it's the parents, it's the culture, it's the religion, on and on and on and on. But from time to time, our cultural attention is dragged, kicking and screaming, into the undeniable face of villainy and evil. And that evil walked into a church in Charleston, South Carolina, this last Wednesday. The Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, the mystery of lawlessness, the spirit of Antichrist, walked into that church Wednesday night and walked out having made 9 martyrs. About 9 p.m., the Bible study concludes. As the group prepares to share a concluding prayer, Roof, the shooter, suddenly stands, pulls out a .45 caliber pistol, and says he has come to kill black people. He shoots the Reverend Pickney first at near point-blank range. Simmons tries to protect the pastor, a father of 2 young children, but Roof shoots him multiple times too. As Roof unloads his gun into the remaining people who had welcomed him, they fall from wounds or to avoid being shot. First, Coleman Singleton, a 45-year-old church pastor and track coach at Goose Creek High School, then Thompson, and on and on. Somehow, Felicia Sanders remains composed enough to pull her 5-year-old granddaughter down with her and whispers, "Play dead." The two lie on the cold floor covered in the spilled warm blood of their family and friends. Sanders feels the heat of each gun blast, hears the clank of casings echoing into the hard tile, and struggles to hold utterly still even as Roof stops to reload. Her son, 26-year-old Tawanza Sanders, tries to take advantage of the halt in gunfire to calm Roof and talk him out of more bloodshed. But Roof replies that he's there to do a job, and he must finish it. He shoots Sanders, then the rest, including Susie Jackson, a beloved aunt who Sanders couldn't save with his final, most desperate words. At 87, she is the oldest worshiper there. All of the dead and dying suffer multiple gunshot wounds. As Roof starts out of the building, he passes Polly Shepherd, who was on her knees praying and somehow avoided his rampage so far. He asks her if she is shot. She says, no. I'm going to let you live so that you can tell the story of what happened, Ruth says, telling her he plans to kill himself. With Felicia Sanders and her granddaughter still pretending to be dead, with Shepherd still alive, Ruth returns to the church door, looks both ways as he opens it, climbs into his car, and leaves. It's about 9:15, 1 hour after he arrived. The story is painful. It is tragic. And to say it up here behind this pulpit for many of you I know is uncomfortable and may even be a bit offensive. But friends, we must look into the face of evil. We must look into the face of darkness. We must know what it is to see the mystery of lawlessness. They died, these brothers and sisters in Christ, who had gathered together that Wednesday night to sing hymns, to pray, to study God's word. They died because of the color of their skin. And they died, I believe, also because they had the words of Jesus on their lips. Because they were everything that the spirit of Antichrist hates. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is not just some mythic figure to scare you into being good. He's not just a boogeyman. He hates God. He hates his gospel. He hates those created in his image. He hates the bride of Christ, the church. He hates with a hatred as incomprehensible to us as the depths of Jesus' love. And that spirit of hate is alive and well today. We see it in the beheadings of ISIS. We see it in the African genocides. We see it in the camps of North Korea. We see it in the prison mines of China. And this past week, we saw it in the city of Charleston. Did the devil make him do it? Well, if by that you mean that he was a blameless puppet or robot, then absolutely not. But if by that you mean he was an image bearer, not of Christ, but of Antichrist, then absolutely yes. It's easy to look at someone like Ruth and all the other little antichrists around the world and think that this is, yes, a problem, but an isolated or a distant problem. The truth is that each and every one of us here has the potential. We carry the seed and the shadow of the mystery of lawlessness. We talk about a war not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers. And this is what I'm talking about. This spirit of Antichrist, this mystery of lawlessness, it is demonic, yes, but it's also cultural, and it's also within our own flesh. You may be thinking, you know, sure, I make a joke from time to time. I might, you know, if I'm honest, I might even mock or scorn with ethnic generalizations about laziness or about the propensity for having a lot of kids or for being on welfare. And I may have even worried about the property value when somebody from another zip code moves into the neighborhood. But just because I worry about these things doesn't mean I'm going to go blow up an African-American church or any church for that matter. But the reality is if we are not made aware, if we are not prepared to fight against this anti-gospel, if we are not prepared to fight, friends, then we are sleeping with the enemy. Racism is not limited to church shootings, lynchings, and burning crosses. It rots and festers within our hearts, though the outside world may never know it. The enemy is subtle. It's like a poison or a cancer. It kills over time. And to fight such an enemy, we need to know the enemy. We need to be able to recognize the spirit of lawlessness, this anti-gospel of ethnic hate. Yes, in our churches. Yes, in our communities. But most especially in our own hearts. This anti-gospel of ethnic hate, it is part of this mystery of lawlessness. It's part of this spirit of Antichrist. So we can look at the characteristics of Antichrist. We can look at those characteristics here in 2 Thessalonians, and we can kind of see how this spirit, how this seed manifests. Look at verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 4. Look at verse 4. The man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The man of lawlessness is boss. The man of lawlessness demands all worship. The man of lawlessness demands that every knee shall bow and every eye shall close, not to Christ, but to him. The anti-gospel of ethnic hate does the same thing. The anti-gospel of ethnic hate demands that every knee shall bow and every eye shall close to personal and cultural preferences. That we care about our own ethnic culture, that we care about our own heritage and background more so than we care about others, more so than we care even about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That we demand that they submit to us, that they bow the knee, because their music is weird. And their clothing is weird, and their church traditions are weird. They talk funny. Well, friend, I talk funny, and you talk funny. We all talk funny to somebody. All of our church traditions are weird. All of our cultural oddities are weird. And yet, rather than focusing on what unites us in Christ, rather than focusing on the fact that all nations will be gathered together under Jesus to worship God for all time, we demand that people not bow to Jesus. That's something we should actually demand. That's a good thing to demand. But rather than demanding that people bow to Jesus, we demand that they bow to our cultural and ethnic preferences. This is the spirit of the anti-gospel. Look at verse 10. Man of lawlessness, with all wicked deception that he brings for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The man of lawlessness is a deceiver. He tricks. He lies. He presents a false reality. And he will present a false reality that will confound not only individuals but nations. But friends, the anti-gospel of ethnic hate also lies and deceives. It also presents a false reality. For many of us, we don't even know really that it's happening because it's kind of like a fish realizing it's wet. It's just what we've been brought up into. We don't even know that we're doing it. We don't even know that we are thinking that this person of another ethnicity, for me, that they're so different. It's almost like another species. They're so different. We can't come together under one roof. We can't come together as one neighborhood, as one community, as one church. And we certainly can't come together as a family. We shouldn't even try. In fact, we should reject it as something alien and foreign. This is a lie and a deception. This is the honeyed words of a poisoned tongue. It is so easy to fall into that trap because there are differences. But we assume that because there are those differences, that they are wrong. That those differences actually divide us rather than have the opportunity to bring us together in richness. But the true gospel answers those lies, answers that delusion with the unity that we all have in Adam and the particular unity that Christians have in Christ. When Paul says that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, it's not just a pretty phrase that goes on a Hallmark card. It's really not. Paul uses that phrase very specifically, very particularly. We are saved by one cross. We have one baptism, one church. We are united together in Christ. We are united in Adam, but we are also united in the new Adam, in Jesus, in our salvation. And as much as the spirit of, as much as the mystery of lawlessness and the spirit of Antichrist tries to divide us and tries to segment us and put us into our little ethnic ghettos and ethnic camps, the call of the gospel is for us to come together. The call of the gospel is to embrace our distinctives, yes, but to also embrace our unity. Look at verse 8. And then, after the deception, after the demands of worship, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Many of us, again, it may be subconscious, it might be conscious, I don't know. But many of us strive for a better, more perfect, and regrettably we use the expression more pure community or family or church or town. So we ostracize and neglect others of other cultures and other ethnicities in order to maintain this purity. Again, this is a disease and it is a lie. That purity that we cling on to is nothing but rot and death. And it is a rot and it is a death that Jesus is coming to remove with a two-edged sword, like a scalpel. He will destroy the mystery of lawlessness. And it is by his word it can be destroyed within our hearts. When we try to make our families, our neighborhoods, our communities, our towns, our cities, our churches better through rejection and exclusion, we are in fact sowing the seeds of our ultimate destruction. The true gospel will see Christ's church sing his praises from every tribe and every tongue. This family of every ethnicity, this family of every tribe and tongue, this family that Jesus will gather unto himself, this is the only pure family that will ever exist, that has ever existed, and will ever exist in all eternity. This is it. This is the family that Jesus will call us into. So how do we fight it? If we smell, if we sense, if we have a shadow, a flicker, a seed, for some of you maybe even a full-grown plant of this anti-gospel of ethnic hate, how do we fight it? How do we kill it? Well, for all of us, but especially for all of us, Dads, Father's Day sermon time. You ready? Here we go. You thought I was just going to talk about the Antichrist, didn't you? Dads, your kids. God has given you your kids, leased them to you in a sense. You're thinking, man, that was a bad deal, but just trust me. It gets better. God has leased these kids to you, and he's given you a responsibility to train them, to prepare them. In a very real sense, your fatherhood will be their seminary. Your fatherhood will be their maybe only, but probably their primary instruction on the Bible. On who God is, on who Jesus is, on who the Holy Spirit is, on what the church is, and what it means to us as a family. Without the grace of the Holy Spirit, I don't know about you, but for me as a dad, and as a dad five times over, that reality crushes me sometimes. But friends, we are called to teach our children the things of God's word. We are called to teach them and train them up. And one of the things that we ought to be teaching them and training them is a theology of man, a theology of ethnicity, and what it means to live together with different ethnicities. Now, I've been speaking real generically up to this point, because I do think that the issue of the anti-gospel of ethnic hate is not only a problem for white people, right? It's a problem for all people, because we all sin. But in this particular regard, let me speak to my pasty white brothers for a moment, right? You and I have the luxury of going through our fatherhood, and we probably can get away with never having to have a discussion on ethnicity and race with our kids. I didn't. We didn't have to, because we're a majority, right? You can get away with it. But I guarantee you, dads that are here in this room and dads that are in our other locations that are part of an ethnic minority, they don't have that luxury. They have to talk to their kids about the way different ethnicities, different races are going to perceive you, and just the realities of the world that we live in, the realities of the fallen world that we live in. But men, we need to take responsibility to teach our kids a theology of ethnicity, a theology of how God views the nations. So how we fight the anti-gospel of racial hatred is by receiving the instruction of God's word. How we fight it is by not only receiving the instruction, but living out that instruction. So I've got a real quick kind of, this is for all of us, but particularly for dads, right? As we're trying to train our kids and teach our kids a theology of ethnicity, kind of a Father's Day catechism for racial reconciliation and ethnicity, right? Four quick points, four pillars, if you will, that any discussion that we have about ethnicity ought to rest on. First, we are all created in the image of God. Dads, moms, grandparents, all of us, really. But we all need to be on the front lines of teaching our kids that all of humanity, all of us, bear the image of God. And when we slander with our tongues, when we rage in hate, we rage in violence, when hatred is even in our hearts, Jesus says, as if we murder our brother. When all of these things are present, we are blaspheming, we are striking, we are lashing out against the image of God. That needs to be a truth. We need to not only teach our children, but we need to build up within ourselves. We are all created in the image of God. Second, God has created us all differently and has sovereignly placed us in different cultures and communities. Now, like people, there are good, bad, and neutral things in every culture and in every community. A lot of times when we think about ethnicities coming together, and quite frankly, for the bulk of my life, what I thought that meant was everybody becoming more white in their culture and in the way they did things, right? But the honest reality is that God has called us to something different. God has called us to something much, much harder. That God has sovereignly placed us in our cultures. God has sovereignly placed us within our given ethnicities. And in our unity, there is still diversity. We're not trying to sand off the edges. We're not trying to make everything plain and even. We're embracing our differences. And in every ethnic culture, every single one of them, there are good things, there are not so good things because there are people, right? And then there are things that are just neutral, right? We need to recognize that. We need to embrace that. So we are all created in the image of God. God has created us all differently and has sovereignly placed us in different cultures and communities. Third, God desires all nations to be saved. What we teach our children, what we teach ourselves is this. There is not a white gospel and a black gospel and a brown gospel and an Asian gospel and a woman gospel and a man gospel and any other sort of ghetto gospel you want to name. There is a gospel, one gospel of Jesus Christ for all of God's creation, all of those made in the image of God. God desires all nations to be saved. So when we proclaim the gospel, when we pursue gospel relationships with gospel fervency, we are called to see all nations be saved. Finally, final pillar of our theology of racial reconciliation. We should strive. Strive here is the key word, right? Because well, for a lot of reasons. But we should strive as best we can to make our lives and our churches look like heaven. And that includes ethnic diversity. There is nothing. Well, probably shouldn't say nothing, because I don't know if that for absolute truth. But there are few things. Just sounds less dramatic. There are few things that the enemy hates. There are few things that Satan hates. There are few things that the mystery of lawlessness, there are few things that the spirit of the Antichrist despises. There are few things that it hates, that it grinds its teeth at, that it shakes its fist at, than a diverse family, than a diverse church, than a diverse community. Why? Because it looks like heaven. There's nothing the dragon hates more than heaven, because he knows when heaven comes, he's dead. And as we grasp and struggle for a taste of that heaven today, in our families, in our communities, in our churches, know that the dragon is out to kill us. Know that the enemy is out to get us, and he will put every stumbling block in our path as we strive for this diversity. I've taken a lot of time this morning, I know, but let me finish with this. Spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of lawlessness, is alive and well in this age. It takes many forms, but few are more insidious as the anti-gospel of ethnic hate. To fight against it, we need to recognize that none of us are beyond its whispers and lies. Regardless of your ethnicity, this is a struggle for us, whether an ethnic majority or a minority, but particularly for those of us, for now at least, in the ethnic majority. Our own bent flesh, a Darwinian secular culture, and the spiritual influences of the dragon, that final villain, all come together to sing the harmony of the anti-gospel of ethnic hate. As Christians, we have the ability to fight against it, to pursue unity and love by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, it is the breath of Lord Jesus that will slay the man of lawlessness. So too will his breath, his word. It helps us fight against the spirit of lawlessness, first and foremost within our own hearts. But friends, the church, the bride of Christ, where the word, where the breath of God is taught and lived out, this is the greatest weapon that there is against this anti-gospel. The killer roof knew this. It was not an accident that he chose to unleash his evil on a church. But do we know it? Do you sitting here this morning see your church as an instrument of war against the gospel, anti-gospel of ethnic hate? Friends, I hope you do. I hope as a pastor, I and your other shepherds can live up to the responsibility of training you for this war against the mystery of lawlessness in all of its forms, but particularly in the anti-gospel of ethnic hate. May the true gospel of Jesus Christ ring forth from this place, slaying all manner of little dragons, bringing every nation and every tongue together in love and unity according to the truth of Jesus Christ. Will you pray for this? Will you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ that are right now struggling and fighting against this mystery of lawlessness, against this anti-gospel? Would you pray for your church that we would be a weapon in our community against this gospel? Would you pray that the Spirit would reveal to you and bring to you confession and repentance where you have allowed that seed to grow and fester?